But it's great to have everybody, and we're continuing with the series that we've been doing since mid-September, focusing on a biblical view of civil government. And if you didn't already grab one of the handouts as you came in, they're back on the side of the sound booth back there, so you can grab one of those to sort of follow along what we'll be looking at this morning. But let me lead us in a word of prayer as we begin our time together. Our Father, we rejoice in the knowledge that you are sovereign, that you rule and you reign over everything, that you are the creator, you are the sustainer, you are the savior of all who trust you. And Lord, we thank you for your holy word and that you have given it that we might know you, that we might know the salvation that you have accomplished and provided for in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we might also be counseled and guided and directed in the things that you have for us in our lives on this earth, day by day and moment by moment. Thank you for each one that's here today. Pray that all that we cover and discuss and look at in your word related to these matters of understanding distinctions between your law and wisdom, pray that these things would be fruitful in each one of our lives and serve to further equip us in your purposes. And for any who are with us who maybe don't know you through faith in Christ, we pray that today would even be the day of salvation, that you'd be pleased to draw them to yourself, that they might know the hope of eternal life through faith in Christ. And so we trust you to work in all of these ways. We thank you for this time in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, come on in if you're not already seated, and feel free. There's plenty of seats, so find one. And we are moving through this series, and as we have seen week to week, we didn't meet last week because it was a family Sunday encompassing the Thanksgiving holiday. But there's a number of objectives as we've been moving through this series all fall that have sort of reflected the focus of what we've been seeking to accomplish. And I won't read through all five of the objectives that are listed there on your handout, but really the first one that I've put in bold is what we're particularly looking to focus on this morning, to help Christians think and act biblically regarding the challenges and complexities surrounding matters of civil government. And it's important to emphasize that when we come to matters of politics and thinking how do we as individual Christians and how do we as a church respond to and to what extent are we to be engaged in politics and matters of civil government, it is challenging. And there are a lot of complexities. And oftentimes we want to try to simplify things, and people often in what they say and what they write will maybe try to oversimplify things. And when it comes to thinking through biblical issues and what scripture brings to bear on all kinds of things related to government and politics and decisions and policies and candidates and all of that, it's often very, very, very complex. And even recognizing that and understanding that is helpful and significant as we think through and process things for ourselves, as we interact with other people. There aren't just quick, pat, little cliche answers to things. There are biblical truths that guide our understanding, but there's often a lot of difficult thinking and working through things that's involved in these matters. So that's what we really want to focus on this morning, is trying to address that objective of helping us to think and act biblically within the challenges and complexities that are found in human government. Now, just a brief word about the outline of the course. Most of you have been here. If you haven't been here, this will just be an overview of where we've been and where we're going to go in the next few weeks. But you see on the back of your handout just an outline of the course. And so we've taken time to lay some biblical foundations, to examine some key foundational truths that are permanent and eternal and that help guide our understanding. And then extending from those foundations, we've begun to look a few weeks ago, begun to look at a number of different biblical obligations, what it is the Lord calls us to individually, what it is he calls us to as a church as it relates to civil government. And so this morning, we're looking at this matter of the need to discern between God's law and godly wisdom. And hopefully by the time we're done this morning, these things will make sense and there'll be a better framework of discerning between those two realities and then thinking about how that fleshes out. So that's just a little bit of where we've been and where we're going. Before we move on in the outline there on the, or in the introduction on the front page of the handout, let me just ask some questions for us to think about. And we won't discuss these, just want you to think about these things. I think they help illustrate how complex and challenging a lot of issues should be, or I mean, a lot of issues are. Think about these things. Should a Christian be for or against gun control? How about for or against environmental protection policies? What about the matters of universal health care? Or what about wealth redistribution that typically requires higher taxes? What about graduated or progressive tax rates based upon income? Think about all the different education issues that there are to consider as it relates to governmental policy or immigration issues. Where should Christians stand on these things? How about questions of which party a Christian should belong to? Should they be a Republican? Should they be a Democrat? Should they be an independent or other parties as well? Should a Christian, how should a Christian vote, as we've recently had to walk through that process just a few weeks ago? How should he or she vote when the choice is between a candidate who represents injustice X and another candidate who represents injustice Y? How should we vote? How should a Christian in government, a Christian who's involved in government, decide what is a crime and what the punishment should be? In other words, is all sin necessarily crime that should be punished by governmental law? When should sin be a crime and when shouldn't it be? And how do we persuade people with different worldviews than our own? And we could probably come up with lots more questions. These are challenging and complex questions that there's not always just a crystal clear right or wrong answer. And no doubt with these tough questions, there can be a lot of debate regarding where a person should land. And what makes questions like these tough for Christians like us is determining how we should use the Bible when engaging with these questions. And where do we draw from Scripture as it comes to our thinking through these matters. After all, Christians, as Christians, we know that the Bible alone is God's word and everything that it says is true and right and just. But there's a few problems as we think about the question of how does the Bible relate to these matters. One of the problems is that the Bible is silent on many of these issues in terms of direct, explicit commandments. For instance, when it comes to immigration issues or education issues or gun control issues. And then, of course, we wrestle with, well, how do we interpret Scripture for politics? In other words, how do we understand and interpret Scripture as it applies to politics? And there's also a sense in which, if we're honest, we understand the Christian or the Bible is our book if we belong to Christ. In a sense, it's not the book of those who don't know Christ, even though it has great implication and significance related to everybody who doesn't know Christ, because it declares the one true God of the universe and the salvation that's available only in Christ. But there's a lot of ways in which we wrestle with just how does the Bible apply to all of these matters and how do we think it through. And so that's really the big question that we're wrestling with today and that we want to address. And that's what I've put there on the front of your insert or your handout. How should we use the Bible in politics? And the big answer to that question right up front is that Christians need to be able to know how to distinguish between law and wisdom and how to be led by each. And that's really the focus of what we're addressing today, to be able to understand, to discern the distinction between matters of biblical law and matters of biblical wisdom and how to be led by each of those. And I put a little note there at the bottom of the front page. Today's lesson is taken largely, and I emphasize largely, from Jonathan Lehman's teaching notes, What Should Christians Do for Government? Obey Scripture and Get Wisdom. And we've mentioned that much of what we're addressing is paralleling and is taking advantage of this class that has been taught at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, is continuing to be taught this fall. But this morning's lesson in particular, I'm drawing heavily from his notes. notes and have interspersed some of my own things within it, but felt like what he addressed and spoke to was clear and helpful. And so I'm giving recognition where it's due, and then I'm stealing everything that he's done. But I'm just giving word up front that that's what I'm doing. So it's not plagiarism, okay? So as we move through this, as you see on the second page, we're going to address a number of things as we move through things. And I will say, too, this is pretty content heavy, as you can see by the notes. And so I'm going to be moving through a lot of things. But we'll try to ask some questions here and there to interact a little bit about things. And as always, if you have a question, if you have an observation, please don't hesitate to interrupt, to raise your hand or whatever. Would be happy to entertain those things. So the first matter we want to address, number one here at the top of page two, what is the Bible and what does it do? And this is where we need to start, what the Bible is. It is God's revealed word. Our own statement of faith here at River City Grace, expressing what Scripture reveals of itself, our own statement of faith says this in terms of the essence of our conviction regarding Scripture. Quote, we believe and teach that the Bible is the Word of God, that the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments are verbally inspired in all parts, and therefore are wholly without error as originally given of God. We believe and affirm what Scripture proclaims of itself, that it is the Word of God, the living, active, eternal, authoritative Word of God. And as the Bible is the revealed of Word of God, there's really two main functions of Scripture that I want to highlight. And I want to highlight these two main functions, recognizing and acknowledging that the Bible is not an encyclopedia, as sometimes we might view it that way, and people can be tempted to, you know, where do I find the section about peace, or where do I find the section about relationships, or where do I, any number of topics, and we can approach it sometimes like an encyclopedia. It is not that. It is not a one-stop Hallmark gift shop, if you will, just to find nice, helpful, briefly comforting, pithy little statements that we might utilize. It is, in its totality, the revealed Word of God in God's sovereign design, all 66 books of Scripture, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. Now, 2 points then to highlight with regard to this. Letter A, it gives God's supreme standard of judgment for all. And let me ask, just with these scripture passages that I've identified here under point letter A and letter B, if I could just ask for different volunteers to read those passages. So would somebody take Psalm 19, verses 7-11, Sam, and then somebody else, Hebrews 4, verses 12-13, Matt, and then Luke chapter 24, verses 44-47, somebody, Tim, and then 2 Timothy 3, verses 14-17. Somebody want to do that? Okay, Joe. And last but not least, John 17, 17 to 21. Anyone? Male or female? Harriet, excellent. Thank you so much. So the first point to emphasize, as the Word of God, the Bible gives God's supreme standard of judgment for all. Sam, you want to read Psalm 19, 7 to 11?
The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making the wise. Precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them,
okay, that statement clearly speaks of the authority, of the sufficiency, of the accountability of God's Word, and that it is all sufficient for everything, and that every human being is ultimately accountable to the Word of God, whether they accept it in faith or whether they reject it in unbelief. It does not change the accountability because it's the expression of God Himself and of His absolute authority. Who has Hebrews 4? Matt, if you'd read that, verses 12 and 13.
The Word of God is living and active, sharper
Okay? It's a very direct and very clear statement that God's word is that to which we are accountable because we are accountable to God. And the statement in verse 13 could not be more emphatic. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And again, whether people believe that or don't believe that, it doesn't change the reality of it. And so God, through his word, is the supreme standard of judgment for all. And so it's claims like these that tell us we should go to the Bible somehow when it comes to thinking through political issues. The thinking would be that the Bible gives us God's perfect word. It's the supreme standard for all human conduct, and therefore, shouldn't we consult it when thinking about everything from trade policy to carbon dioxide emissions to public education and immigration issues? And in one sense, absolutely, our thinking should ever be informed and guided and saturated with the biblical viewpoint of what God has revealed. In fact, one passage I didn't have somebody read, but I'll just mention it, is Revelation chapter 6. You don't need to turn there. But let me just read what is said there in verses 15 to 17. And this is all in the context of the ultimate judgment that will bring with the that God will bring with the return of Christ. It says, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" And so again, we see that when God brings final judgment, it will be inescapable for everyone, that everyone is accountable to God. And the kings and the generals, every political class, slave and free, will fear the coming of God's wrath because how they used their particular place in life, they are now accountable for. And so the relevance of God's word to politics depends on the reality that God is a God who is in authority over all, and he will bring judgment over all. And so that is a truth that we understand and that we affirm. And so his reality is that to which all are accountable to. Now, that said, we have to also understand that the purpose of Scripture within this reality that it gives God's standard of judgment for all, the ultimate purpose of Scripture is to proclaim salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our second point. It has salvation as its end, and it is the center of Christian unity. In other words, Scripture as it is and as God has chosen to give it is not primarily a political operator's manual. It's not primarily designed for that. That's not God's primary purpose. There's certainly truths that we glean and understand that have implications related to politics, but it's not its primary purpose. So it has salvation as its end and is the center of Christian unity. Who's got Luke chapter 24? Tim, you want to read that? Okay. This is a post-resurrection appearance of Christ, and what Christ is doing with those to whom he is speaking is he's referencing himself, his life, his death, and his resurrection in the context of all of God's revelation. And he's speaking of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. That's the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament. And so he's making the point very clearly, very emphatically, that it all points to him and it's all about him. And there's other passages that we could look at that intersect with that truth as well, but that's very, very clear. And then related to its salvation, who's got 2 Timothy 3, 14 to 17? Joe.
"But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have been and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise. Christ for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.
Okay. This is the Apostle Paul, who is writing his disciple Timothy. He's left Timothy in the city of Ephesus to carry on ministry, and this is Paul's final letter to him, giving him exhortations and encouragements. Paul's going to speak just a little bit later in chapter 4 about the fact that he knows that he is not long for the earth. He knows that the time of his departure is near, and so he's giving Timothy final exhortations, and in these statements and everything that's surrounding it in chapter 3, he's seeking to bolster Timothy's confidence, his assurance, his commitment uniquely and particularly to the authority, to the sufficiency and inerrancy of Scripture. And he's reminding Timothy that it's through the Scripture that you were made wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, as he says there in verse 15. Now, Paul, even as he's speaking this, is particularly referencing the Old Testament Scripture, because the fullness of the New Testament had not yet fully been revealed. It was even in the process of being revealed through Paul himself. But he's making clear that it's all pointing to the revealing of wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ. So it corroborates what Jesus himself had said, that the Old Testament Scripture is about him and about the salvation that is in him. And all of this is ultimately expressed in what is now collected in the New Testament, in the revelation that God gave through his apostles and prophets following the resurrection of Christ, giving that revelation through the Holy Spirit, which is now expressed in the four Gospels that we have in the New Testament, the book of Acts, all of the epistles, and the book of Revelation. And in John 17, verses 17 to 21, which Harriet's going to read in just a moment, Jesus speaks to this very matter of the significance of his revelation and of the Word of God. So go ahead, Harriet, if you'd read that passage. Okay. Now, the whole context, this is in the context of Jesus praying to the Father in John chapter 17. He's been in an upper room with his disciples. He's been giving them many words of encouragement and comfort and instruction and promise. That whole dialogue begins in chapter 13 of John's gospel, and the dialogue in earnest ends at the end of chapter 16, and then chapter 17 is Jesus praying to the Father just before he'll be arrested and go to the cross. And in the full context of all that Jesus has been speaking to his disciples about, he said much about the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit, who would not only be reminding the disciples of all that Jesus said to them, but he would also be leading them into the truth. And so with what Jesus says regarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it's against the backdrop of the Old Testament Scripture that's already been given, but also now of the new revelation that God is going to be bringing through the Holy Spirit that will be transmitted through the apostles and through the prophets. And so here in chapter 17, when he speaks about the place of God's Word in sanctifying his people, continuing to set them apart to God and to his purposes, he makes it clear that not only for these original disciples that Jesus is speaking to, but really for the entire church, it's the Word of God that's going to continue to sanctify them, set them apart for God's purposes, and in that sanctifying work through the Word, continue to cultivate the unity and the oneness that God has designed for his people. And so these truths in John 17, in connection with the others that we've looked at, highlight the truth that it's salvation in Christ and the unity, the center of Christian unity that God brings about through Christ, that it is that is at the heart of the purpose of the Word of God. Now, the reason that's important for us to be reminded of and to be clear about and to understand is that the Bible does not have good civil government for its ultimate end. It doesn't present us with a vision of heaven on earth, if you will. It presents us with a vision of heaven and the glory of Christ and what it means to be a citizen of that kingdom and as we anticipate that kingdom. So again, it's not primarily a political strategy book. It's not a legislative manual. It's certainly not a national constitution or charter. It is God's living word for his people that we might know him, that we might know the salvation that he has given to us. Now, that's not to say that there aren't truths, there aren't principles that we find in God's word that tell us much about the nature of government, that have great implication in terms of how we're to live in the context of earthly governments, but it's not primarily a political strategy book, even though many might try to use it that way. And oftentimes, and even as we've heard through this recent campaign season, different candidates will draw on Scripture to quote Scripture, usually out of context, but they will nonetheless, not always, but usually, to try to leverage it for their own ends. And that's not how God has given his word. We need to understand it according to how and why God has given it. So one way we could even think about this, ask yourself the question, what form of civil government does the Bible say is best? Does it say that a democracy is best, or an aristocracy, or a monarchy? No, it doesn't address any of those. We see different things that are different aspects of models of that, but again, not one not over the other is put forward. And so this is why we need to have matters of wisdom. And so the first thing that we said about Scripture, that it is the supreme standard of judgment for all, makes some people want to say it's a political book, but we need to be careful to affirm that no, it's not. It's about God's revelation of himself, of his salvation through faith in Christ. Now, we have seen in our previous classes, especially a few weeks ago when we looked at the purpose of government, that God's word does reveal to us in Romans 13, verses 1 to 7, and in 1 Peter chapter 2, that the purpose of government in God's design is to preserve peace and to promote justice by rewarding good and punishing evil. And that even traces all the way back to the book of Genesis in God's original creation of men, and that we are made in his image. And we won't take time to rehash all of that. But there, again, there are truths that we understand, but it's just affirming that the primary purpose of the Bible is to reveal God's salvation in Christ and how we are to live as his people. Now, before we move on to the next point, number two, any questions, any thoughts with regard to that particular point? Yes, John. Right, because that is the reality of his eternal, spiritual, authoritative government over us. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords, and that is a reality. But that isn't prescribed by way of human governments in the day in which we now live. Yeah. So, No, it's a good point. And that's the hope that we live in, that our citizenship is in the kingdom of God, ruled by Christ. So, well, let's move on to the second point. We need then to be able to distinguish between law and wisdom. And it's really the two facts that we looked at there in the first point regarding the focus and the purpose of Scripture that help us recognize why we need both law and wisdom. On the one hand, the Bible is the supreme standard, and where it does speak in binding ways, both we and all humanity are bound. It's authoritative. That's law. But on the other hand, the Bible's purpose is not to build up an empire or a nation state on this earth. It provides, though it does provide principles for understanding human life in all its domains, and that's why we need wisdom. And so to affirm these truths in point one is to affirm why we need both law and wisdom and need to understand those. So what's the relationship then between law and wisdom in this second point? First of all, law is absolute and unchanging. It's absolute and unchanging. And so it doesn't matter what nation you may live in, doesn't matter what century you may live in, you shall not murder. That is an authoritative, binding, unchanging law. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. We could go on. Those are binding on all people everywhere all the time because they express the holy character and the will of God. And most, if not all, Christians would agree that these commands belong in the law bucket, if you will. Whether or not a person acknowledges them, whether or not a person acknowledges Christ or acknowledges their accountability to God, their Creator. So that's law. Wisdom, on the other hand, has to do with matters that are not necessarily of complete moral indifference. In other words, not just matters about what should I eat for breakfast this morning or what kind of cereal I should have. So they're not morally indifferent, but rather wisdom pertains to matters that will make a difference in the peace and in the order and in the preservation of peace and the promoting of justice in our lives. But here's the key. The solution to any number of problems that for which wisdom is necessary, the solution is not as biblically prescribed or specified as a law. And so the path to that solution often involves a complex moral calculation over which people can disagree. And we should say over which solid, faithful, Bible-believing Christians can even disagree. And so again, when we think about issues like education or immigration or any number of kinds of issues, the solution to resolving those is not always an easy calculation. It's usually very complex. It requires wisdom. And there has to be an acknowledgement that people can disagree. And again, even Christians, faithful believers, can disagree. And so this is why we need to distinguish. So, for instance, suppose a government wants to build a train track from City A to City B. Okay, here's the issue. Here's the matter. A train track from City A to City B. But following the topography one way will require them to go through mountainous terrain and put many lives at risk, while following the topography in another way will require them to build a series of bridges through marshland and will come at exorbitant costs, which means, of course, higher taxes. So the question then is, well, what's the best biblical solution? Obviously, there's a number of biblical principles that can come to bear on the question, but the answer finally depends, again, on a number of complex calculations and that involved a host of moral and practical variables. So that's just one issue of which, again, we could think about a lot of hypothetical and even actual kinds of issues in terms of how do we wrestle with these. So the relationship between law and wisdom can kind of be likened to, and this is Jonathan Lehman's illustration, not mine, but I think it's a good illustration. It can kind of be likened to the relationship between the rules of a game and the strategy you employ to win a game. So you have the rules of football. Those are fixed. We have a lot of football going on these days among pros and college and even high school. The rules are fixed, but then you have the coaches and the quarterback and the other players, and they're trying to calculate how to best beat the other team within those rules. And so there's set, fixed realities they have to operate within, but there's strategy, there's wisdom that's involved in terms of how they employ these things. And that's wisdom. So does that make sense, a distinction between matters that are fixed law as revealed in God's word that are morally binding on everyone, everywhere, all the time, and why there are lots of different issues where there's wisdom needed in how to flesh those things out? Does that make sense? Or is there any questions about that? Which the silence either means that you totally get it or I'm just completely blowing it here, so... You get it. Somebody, yes, Sharon.
It seems like there could be disagreement over whether it's a fixed issue or what.
Yes, and that just adds to the complexity of it, which requires, and as we're going to talk about, requires much humility, clarity, and being saturated with God's word to understand. But even that becomes a point of needed clarification. It's a good point. Well, let's move on and think about point number three, law, wisdom, and church engagement. Recognizing the distinction between matters of law and wisdom is crucial for knowing when and whether churches, and we could say individual Christians as well, should address issues in the public square. Now, one book that I did read a few months ago that I found to be very helpful, it's not a thick book, but it's pretty dense, is this book by Robert Benn. He's a professor at... Roanoke Center for Religion and Society and at Roanoke College. Anyway, Good and Bad Ways to Think About Religion and Politics. And it's based on a gospel vision, on a gospel perspective. He's writing as a believer. He's a Lutheran by way of his background and tradition, but he does give a clear and an accurate, generally accurate expression of the gospel within all of this. But what he does is he refers to a number of different issues in which there is a straight line from core biblical principles to political policy applications, but then there's other issues where it's a more complex and jagged line from how you get to from biblical principles to the application of those in any number of political policy decisions. For instance, there is a direct path from biblical principle to political application with regard to the matter of abortion. Okay? Abortion is murder. It is clearly murder. And the Bible commands governments to protect its citizens from murder. And so really the path in that sense is basically that simple. Abortion is murder. Thou shalt not murder. We ought not to be sanctioning abortion. Now, as an isolated issue, abortion is different than something like education or healthcare policy. And Christians might have very principled convictions about these latter issues, but most would admit that the path from biblical principle to political application is much more jagged. It's much more complex. And that's the point that we're trying to make. So even with something like abortion, questions of political strategy and implementation still come into play in terms of how those matters are addressed. And just because we agree it's wrong doesn't determine which is the best legislative or judicial strategy in stopping abortion. One Christian might argue for one strategy, another Christian might argue for another. So even there, again, wisdom is needed. But broadly speaking, we can say that issues where biblical law is at stake tend to be straight line issues, and issues where the path between biblical principle and policy application is jagged, there are needs for wisdom. And so again, that's just seeing how this plays out. And it's not, and this is kind of to Sharon's point as well, it's not always clear what issues are law issues and what are wisdom issues. And so that's where, again, there's a need for discernment in these matters. Now, I've put this little chart here, too, under this point, which hopefully helps you see there can be a little bit of a continuum. To the far left, we have law issues. In the framework of that illustration with a football game, these would be the rules of the game. These are matters that are biblically clear and mandated. There's a straight line from these issues to policy application. And these are issues that, because they are biblically clear and mandated, they are conscience binding. Thou shalt not murder is a standard that is to bind and does bind all of our consciences. We're accountable to that. And we are called to live within that. But then on the other side of the spectrum, to the far right, are wisdom matters, matters of strategy. These are biblically formed, but often Scripture may be silent as to a specific solution. Say with regard to the train illustration, you're not going to find a chapter and verse that says what to do in this matter of should we build the train or not build the train. So there's a need for wisdom. And this, again, is where there's a jagged line from biblical principle to policy application. And this is where we have to acknowledge there's room for Christians to disagree. There's Christian freedom within these matters. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't seek to persuade, doesn't mean that even as believers we can have, what would the word be, lively debates and interactions with other believers and unbelievers alike. That's totally reasonable and appropriate, but it means we should approach things with a great sense of humility and a great sense of care in how we address and interact with these issues. And obviously, this even has great implications with regard to how we may or may not speak about any of these issues in the context of social media, as we've known and have seen, whether it's Facebook, Twitter, or whatever. We need to exercise wisdom in how we approach these matters so that we're being faithful to what God would have. And so that's just a little bit of how to think things through. We need to be able to distinguish and then consider what matters we should speak about and what matters we shouldn't speak about. Now, this, among other things, has much to say about what kinds of things in the context of the church as a whole should we as a church speak to from the pulpit. Are there things that politically we should be addressing? Well, given the continuum that we see in a recognition, if there are matters that are clear biblical absolutes, we'll use abortion as an example, that's a reasonable and appropriate thing to speak to because it's a violation of a very clear, direct commandment from God. The whole issue of same-sex marriage is similarly clear in terms of God's design and God's standard and what we find in the book of Genesis, and of course, as that's reiterated throughout all of Scripture. Matters that are not as clear, matters that require wisdom, are ones that should be less spoken about from the pulpit because our perspective and our conviction is to preach and teach the Word of God. And there's things, again, that we can individually as Christians interact about, but they aren't matters for churches to take positions on if they're not explicitly clear in Scripture. So let's move to the fourth point here at the next page, the significance of wisdom into politics and Scripture, just to look at some examples of how this is spoken about. Yes, absolutely, Tim.
Violate one of these, we're sinning before God.
Yes.
But the right side is not really a matter of sin versus not sinning. Right? Is that appropriate kind of
for I think I would qualify it a bit to say not necessarily.
Right.
You know, if you're violating your own conscience
yeah.
in a matter, then according to Romans 14 it would be sin for you.
Right.
But in terms of an explicit commandment
right.
when it's a matter of conscience, yeah.
So a follow up on that is using the idea of a spectrum here, I'm wondering, is that for us it looks like a spectrum, or with God it truly is a spectrum? Or like, there's an issue that's, are there issues that are right in between these two?
Mm-hmm.
Where it's like, is it a matter that God would hold us accountable for sin or not?
Mm-hmm.
Is that something where it could be kind of in between the two?
Mm-hmm. I think so. I would say for us, it's more a matter of us and our perspective rather than God's. God is obviously crystal clear, and he's given his word. It's less clear sometimes for us just based on the level of our understanding of what he's revealed and how what he's revealed comes to bear on a particular issue. Does that make sense?
Yeah, thank you.
Yeah, that's a good question. Francis, did you?
Well, I was just thinking through kind of along those same lines. So, and you'd mentioned with speaking from the pulpit about certain things, does that mean that if, say, our laws change as to where it becomes illegal to speak about those things, then do you stop? Or do you continue to persist in them?
In speaking about...
Rights and all that sort of stuff. Because Scripture obviously deals with it.
Sure.
Do you avoid those passages in order to obey the law, or do you just do it and expect that there's going to be ramifications?
Yeah. The latter thing that you said, the second thing, you absolutely, and that's where in those kinds of instances, if we are being told by the government to not do something God has told us to do, to not say something God has told us to say, or to address issues that God has so clearly addressed, at that point, we humbly but confidently, courageously say we must obey God rather than man. And we don't obey the government if the government's telling us to either do something that God says not to do or to not do something God says to do. So we do speak to those issues. And those issues, like same-sex marriage, where Scripture's explicitly clear. And we differ on clear biblical grounds. In other words, those aren't matters of wisdom per se. They're matters of law. They're matters of biblical absolute. And again, we want to hold those forth clearly, humbly, gently, lovingly, graciously, but boldly and accurately, because that's what's at stake. God's word is getting twisted and accommodated and distorted for the sake of expediency and compromise. So those are the kinds of things where again, that's why these distinctions are very vital to understand and apply. So, David, you had your hand up?
Yeah, no, just kind of, I think, by way of a practical example, as there's been laws introduced in the past to prohibit, you know, spanking of children, for instance, and that might be an example
That's a good example as well. Sad example, but a good example. Yep. Yeah, and within that, recognizing that when those kinds of things come, whether it's in homosexual, same-sex issue, same-sex marriage issues, parental responsibilities, and that sort of thing, that almost always, and we see this in Scripture, and we also know it historically, almost always when we choose to honor God's word and be obedient to God's word, we're going to be labeled as hate mongers and homophobic or whatever the case may be. And that's not what we're doing. That's not our intent, but that's how it's going to be interpreted and seen, and which is sadly logical within a godless, unbelieving worldview. You know, that they're going to react and wrongly malign those who hold to the truth. So, did somebody else have their hand up? Is there another question, thought? Okay. Dennis, are you just itching your head, or were you going to say something?
I wasn't raising my hand, but I...
You don't have to. It's okay. Stop there. It may be safe.
not, but this is one that, of course, morally, it is a right and wrong issue, you know, but it becomes a secret issue as far as a jacket because of who and who's the care for them, and is the government's job, or is the personal job, is the church's job, you know, it's just one of those, it's a hotbed, and yet we cannot just turn our back and say, that's, you know, it's not my problem.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yeah, and that illustrates another complex matter in terms of how to address, think through, apply, work through those things. Yep, it's good point. Well, let's go ahead and move on then, or let me just ask, are there any other questions related to this third point as it recognizes this distinction and kind of helps picture it a little bit, observations? Okay. Well, let's move to the fourth point. We're probably not going to get through everything today because just for the sake of time, but that's okay. We'll pick up things next week to finish out some of these things. But point number four, the significance of wisdom to politics in Scripture. And I want to just highlight a couple of key passages that speak to these matters of wisdom as it relates to everything that we're talking about. So first of all, turn to 1 Kings 3, if you would, and just want to look at the narrative here and the situation that's going on. This is at the advent of the reign of King Solomon, the son of David, as he was the next to take over the leadership and kingship over Israel at this point in time. And I'm guessing you're probably familiar with this story, but I'll highlight it anyway, that God asks Solomon in verse 5, "What shall I give you?" And he's asking Solomon through a dream at night to say, "Solomon, ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon's answer is very significant in verse 6 and following. He says, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you've kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in." So at this point, Solomon had a great awareness of his inadequacy and of his youthfulness and of his inability to really manage the things and fulfill the things that he was now being called to do. So he says in verse 8, "And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude." So here's his request, verse 9, "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, and who is able to govern this your great people." And it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And so Solomon is asking for understanding, or he's asking for wisdom. And then immediately the narrator of the story tells a story demonstrating this wisdom. And so in verse 16 and following, two prostitutes come to the king claiming that a baby is theirs. And Solomon says in verse 25, "Divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other." And the lying prostitute says, "Fine." The real mother says, "No, give the child to her." Now everyone knows who the real mother is. And so in verse 27, then we read that, "Then the king answered and said, give the living child to the first woman. By no means put him to death. She is the mother." And what I want you to see within this interesting story that is told is how the narrator summarizes the story. Look at what he says in verse 28. "And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice." And so really right here in this example of what unfolded, we in a sense have the Bible's political philosophy in a nutshell. Kings, congressmen, presidents, diplomats, generals, police officers, judges, jurors, on down the line, need wisdom in order to do justice. And remember, we've established, as we've seen elsewhere in Scripture, that the purpose of government in God's design is to preserve peace and to promote justice through punishing evil and rewarding those who do good. And so at every level of governmental involvement, we could say even citizens, and of course at every level and office of government, there's a need for wisdom to do justice. And this is what we see exemplified with Solomon. And not just any wisdom, however, we need the wisdom of God to do justice. Wisdom that is informed by God and His truth and what He has revealed and how what He has revealed comes into play. And so again, it's all expressed in that statement, even in verse 28, exemplified in this situation with Solomon. And now take a look over at Proverbs 8, which, through the inspiration of God, is of course written by Solomon. And of course, the whole book of Proverbs focuses on God's wisdom and knowing wisdom in the fear of the Lord. But listen to what is said at the beginning of Proverbs chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, as soon as I get my pages there. And I might mention, in the whole book of Proverbs, the first 9 chapters are sort of a preamble to the whole book, in which Solomon is exhorting and appealing and urging to his son to be wise in the fear of God. And over and over and over again, he's begging his son to be wise and to pursue wisdom in the fear of God rather than being a fool, rather than being given over to sensuality and rebellion and all manner of sinful expression. And so he's appealing to him over and over again. And as you read those first 9 chapters, I mean, that's clearly the focus and clearly the thrust. And so with what he says in chapter 8, this is all in connection with this, he says, verses 1 to 4, "Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand. Beside the gates in front of the town, at the entrance of the portal, she cries aloud, 'To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man.'" Now, part of what I want to emphasize with this is that the call of wisdom is to all of humanity, that it's not just to those who believe, it's to everyone, and ultimately, it's to be known by all. And so God expects human beings to act with wisdom in accordance with the truth of who He is and all He has revealed. If you look down a little bit to verses 15 and 16, actually, we'll pick it up in verse 12 and go through verse 16. He says, "I, wisdom," and this is wisdom being personified, if you will, "I dwell with prudence and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. By me kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule and nobles all who govern justly." So think about this, the appeal of wisdom and the appeal of God to pursue and to know His wisdom and to live out His wisdom is given to all humanity, and it's only in His wisdom, in the fear of God, that true justice can rightly be known. And so these matters of wisdom and of justice that wisdom brings about are known in the fear of God. And so wisdom isn't simply calling to Israel, if you will. It's not simply calling to politicians in Washington, D.C., or to the state capitol in California, or to anywhere else in the world. Wisdom is calling to all, and all are accountable. And so this is the call of God, that we would know Him and know His truth and know His wisdom and how it brings to bear. And then if you even go down to verses 22 and following to the end of the chapter, we see more reference with regard to the centrality and the place of wisdom in God and in the fear of God. So he says in verse 22, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. And this is, again, wisdom, as it were, speaking. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills I was brought forth, before he had made the earth with its field of the or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. And now, my sons, oh, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise. Do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. Forever finds me, finds life, and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. What's being championed, what's being proclaimed, what's being appealed to is wisdom in the fear of God. And that being the means by which justice is upheld in God's design and God's purpose. And so God's wisdom provides the very fabric of creation, and thus wisdom helps us to live according to all that God has designed. Now, again, this has great significance as we think through and address any number of issues and how God's word comes to bear on those issues. Let me just highlight this fifth point, and this is where we'll stop then for this morning for the sake of time. But the importance of this law-wisdom distinction for church unity. Wisdom is needed. It's based upon the word of God and the person of God, and that's why Solomon says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And as it comes to play in how we relate to one another, there needs to be much humility in how we interact, and particularly as Christians, when we're addressing any number of different political issues, whether it's a policy issue, whether it's a party matter, whether it's an ideology, whether it's a particular candidate, we need to regard the need for unity among God's people, even as we address these matters. So hopefully you see how crucial it is to maintain this distinction between law and unity, or between law and wisdom, for the unity of the church. Let me just highlight, I didn't put this passage in your notes, but highlight once again a passage I've frequently referenced, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. And this is in the context of exhortations to God's people in the midst of the blessings that God has given in Christ and how Christians are to relate to one another, what's to be priority in our relating to God and to one another as believers. Listen to what Paul says in verses 1 to 3 of Ephesians 4. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, if you've been with us for any time at all over these last 6 to 8 months as we've been moving through the book of Ephesians, and we've been particularly in that passage, you know that Paul's going to go on to say even more about our speech and the way we interact with one another. But think about it just in the context of political issues, policy decisions, how we arrive at conclusions and convictions as believers, how we interact with one another, and certainly by extension, even how we interact with unbelievers, but even with one another, we need to be careful to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And it doesn't mean that we shy away from or back down from discussing matters, even in spirited ways, and thinking through and wrestling with how biblical truth comes to play in these matters, and how God's law applies to matters of justice and matters of peace as they work themselves out in all kinds of political issues. But we need to have a passionate commitment to maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, even as we address those issues. And that's the point that I want to make there with point number 5. It is vitally important that we maintain this distinction so that even if we land in different places than other Christians do with any number of issues, we're still striving to uphold the right unity that gives testimony to the world of Christ and of his love and of his goodness and of his holiness. And so we have to think through, is this particular issue, is it a law issue or is it a wisdom issue? And whichever it may be, what other factors come to bear on how I think about and understand and what conviction I might have about this issue, but then also how I interact with my brother or sister in Christ, and again, even how I interact with unbelievers about this issue, wrestling through and thinking through those things. So where the Bible is explicit and clear, we need to be explicit and clear, but where the Bible's not as explicit and clear, we need to be as careful as well. And so those are just some thoughts for us to think about. Now, these last couple of questions have some significant things with them, so I, for the sake of time, obviously, I can't rush through them. So we'll pick up with this, Lord willing, next week and finish out the things we want to hear and then also think about the significance of what it means to love our enemies. But we've got a couple of minutes, and I know I've sort of compacted some of this a bit. I've kind of had to rush. But any thoughts, any questions with these matters? Is it somewhat clear the importance of having this distinction and as we think through these matters? I hope so. So, yes, yeah, Smokey.
It requires a lot of wisdom and help from God, and keeping the gospel at the center of that is so essential.
Mm-hmm. Yep, and that illustrates and speaks to that truth that that all of these things are interconnected, and often the impact upon us individually and upon the church collectively can be both direct and indirect because of an overall godlessness that is bound up in a world that's in rebellion to God. And so, you know, in our country and in the history of our country, we've known overall a season of religious freedom and where there has been a general sense, at least historically, of respect and regard even for those who don't know Christ and don't hold to Christ. But that is one key element that seems to rather dramatically be evaporating and changing. And so the climate is changing, and in many ways it's we're going to be most likely experiencing more of what much of the world has known much longer than we have. This is a unique element of what we've known historically as a country in the religious freedoms. But yeah, those things press in either directly or indirectly in lots of different ways. So it's a good point, Smokey. Well, let me, Greg, really, really quick, because we're pressed with out of time, but real quick. And this. And that's a very good point, too, to be discerning with that. Yep. And that's where we're called to be wise in how we act with all, with believers and unbelievers alike. So, well, let me pray and we'll be done. Thank you. Lord, we thank you for the sufficiency of your word and that you have revealed everything necessary for us in life and godliness through all that you have given in Christ. And we do need both clarity and understanding regarding all that you've revealed and great wisdom in how it applies. And you've told us in James chapter 1 that if we lack wisdom, to ask you and believe that you will indeed give it, as for each one of us in our day-to-day lives and the people that you've brought into our lives, the situations and circumstances and opportunities. We need wisdom that we might be faithful first and foremost to you and to proclaiming the hope of salvation in Christ. And so we pray you'd grant that. We thank you for even the brief minutes we've had this morning to consider these matters and pray that you would bring them to fruitful application in each one of our lives. In Christ's name, amen.